There is nothing unique, nothing strange, nothing unknown about the way 20th century prophetism functions. It's all in the Bible. And if we can understand the Bible teaching on prophetism, all our problems will be solved. And so for the hours that we are spending, perhaps 75% of our study on this seminar, we are going to consider biblical prophetism as the basis for understanding 20th century prophetism. We have considered the major epochs of the salvation story, reviewing that God will do nothing but He reveals. A prophet makes a time prophecy applied by a prophet in every age, including the final longest time prophecy that ended in 1844. Daniel made the prediction, the end of that prediction must be applied by some prophet. Then we considered the various physical manifestations of prophetism, the control by the Spirit, the choice of holy persons, the total yielding of human personality while maintaining its integrity, self-determinism, choosing to yield to the control of the Spirit. And then in the mystery of the divine revelation, the Spirit working through the yielded human channel. The prophet, the human instrument used by the Spirit of God, does not lose his individuality. He maintains his humanness. And in that humanness, when not controlled by the Spirit of God, is subject to all the weaknesses and foibles and chances and errors of his disposition and nature. When called to be a prophet, he doesn't immediately become sinless. He is still capable of sinning. Now let's look at some of the biblical facts that have been revealed on this issue. I trust you have brought your Bibles with you and that you will follow some texts with me. The first one is in Genesis 20, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 20, 1 to 7. Here is an episode in the episodic history of Abraham that describes his going southward to Kadesh, between Kadesh and Shur, to the country of Gerar. And there Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech by dream, said, "Thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken is a man's wife." And Abimelech said, "Lord, wilt thou slay me?" And he said unto me, "She is my sister." Even she herself agreed to this. God said in verse 6, "I know, you did it in the integrity of your heart, therefore I kept you from her. Now therefore," verse 7, "restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." Now, let's go back chapter 12. Genesis 12, verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, Abraham said to Sarai, his wife, Behold, I now know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. How old was Abraham? If you look three verses before, in verse 4, we are told Abraham was 75. How old was Sarah? 66. 9 years younger than he. So he was 75 and she was 66. And she was so beautiful at 66 that Abraham thought that he would be murdered. And he might have too. And he said to his wife, 66 years old, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife. They will kill me, but they will save thee. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It came to pass, and when Abraham was come, behold, the woman, she was very fair, and the princes of Pharaoh saw her, commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. God protected. Twice Abraham does this. Twice. Now notice what happens in 26:10. Verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. You remember Abraham went to Gerar? 21? Now in 26. Isaac. And the men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when it had been a long time, Abimelech, notice, same Abimelech, that the Lord told Abimelech in a dream, You better let Sarah go back to Abraham. Now this is Sarah's son's wife. Abimelech must be as old as Santa Claus' grandfather by this time. Isaac is well over 40. He must be about 50 years of age this time. Now it's interesting to note that the same planned sin, fear, that Abraham twice expressed, caught up in his children. And his son, Abraham said to Sarah, You say you're my sister. See, Isaac wasn't even born then. Abraham was 75 years old. And Sarah was 66. See, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. That's 25 years later. He was married when he was 40 years old. So 40 plus 25 is 65. And Abimelech was a king before, 65 years before, so you add 65 onto his age. He's like Abraham. He's pushing in 110 or 15 or 20. I told nothing about his age. But the same weakness that was seen in Abraham twice over a period of time was seen years later, 65 years later, in his son, Isaac. Now, having got that picture, let's go back to Genesis 20, verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. Now, it's very difficult for me to explain, and I'm not going to explain. Sin is inexplicable. Abraham sinned. He had no reason to sin. He only had a rationalization. The Lord who had brought him all this time, the Lord who had promised him a seed, was not going to allow his wife to be murdered. We look back, hindsight, 20/20 vision, but he sinned. He was not under inspiration at this time. He was not under the control. He was not in vision. And as a human being, he showed cowardice, lack of chivalry, lack of trust in God, despicable characteristics. When not under the control of the Spirit, a prophet can sin. We're trying to tell. Now, why did the Lord tell Abimelech to go to Abraham and tell him to pray for him? Because, it appears to me, even though they both had sinned, Abraham was still nearer, still in touch with God. And over a period of 150 years, if these are the two sins that are recorded against Abraham, got a very good average. And character is not decided by isolated acts, either good or bad, but by the general tendency of the life. Remember, steps to Christ. General tendency. What's the pattern? What's the general drift of the life? Not the mountaintop, not the occasional plowing into the slough of despond. General tendency of the life. So Abraham, in spite of his lapses, is called the friend of God. God talked to him many times. I'm not going to keep anything from Abraham, my friend. But here are these errors in his life. Don't excuse them. Don't condemn him. Just go look in the mirror. And if in your life of 150 years, inspiration can record only two sins in your life, then you only had to repent twice in that life. Be happy and rejoice. Now let's look at another. I'm trying to go through the Bible just about in the order in which they come. Not quite, but almost. In Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. Now Micah is a little book that sometimes disappears from the end of the Old Testament, so you might have to look for him. Chapter 6, verse 4. Or verse 3. O my people, what have I done to thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now Miriam is the first woman that I have been able to find who has been recorded as possessed of the spirit of prophecy. Miriam. You read of her experience in the 15th chapter of Exodus, immediately after the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, I think of the family of Amram and Jochebed, the father and mother of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. If you want to give it in the order of chronology, it's Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, because Moses was the brother, little brother. He was the baby. Miriam was 12 years older than Moses, and Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. So when Moses was born, Aaron was 3 and Miriam was 12, and she was a little babysitter watching over the fate of the little ark of bulrushes with the little babe in it. And she helped to bring him up, and she took a sort of proprietary interest in him. And when he was 40, she'd be 52, and when he was 80, she'd be 92. And when the Lord called him, Moses left his wife, Zipporah, with her father, who was priest of the Most High God in the land of Midian, believer of the true God. She was very, very timid, Zipporah was, very timid, retiring, fearful. You get that, patriarchs and prophets. And the Lord revealed to Moses that the encounter with Pharaoh was going to be extremely traumatic. When you read the story in the book of Exodus, you sure know it was. And that Zipporah would find it very difficult to face all the crises. And that he should leave her at her father's home. And then when the Exodus had been completed and they came to Mount Horeb, the chief peak of which was Sinai, that then Jethro could bring his daughter and his grandsons to meet with Moses. Miriam and Aaron were, of course, still in the land of Egypt, and they hadn't seen Moses for 40 years. And now he's back with an extremely challenging message to Pharaoh: let my people go. The economic stability, the wealth, the resources of Egypt all stemmed from the Israelites. The Israelites built Egypt into the tower of strength that she was. First of all, Joseph saved Egypt. Egypt would have finished in those 7 years of drought. God called Joseph when he was 30 years of age, and Joseph was influential in Egypt till he died at the age of 110. 80 years, Joseph's influence in Egypt was paramount. When those 7 years of famine were finished, Pharaoh owned Egypt. First of all, they gave their money. Then gradually, as the time went on and the famine increased, Joseph says, now you give parcels of your land. And when the famine was finished, Pharaoh owned Egypt. So when you see those vast buildings that were erected, this is how it came about. Enormous wealth. And 64 years after the death of Joseph, Moses was born. And until he was 40, we'll say from 20 to 40, when he had been trained in all the learning of Egypt, he became commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army and spread the influence of Egypt from the Euphrates down into Central Africa, through Ethiopia, through the Sudan, through Eritrea. It's where their gold came from. So between Joseph and Moses, the power of Egypt was made into the head. Now you're thinking, why don't the Egyptian historians record this? When was Napoleon defeated? What was the name of the battle? Anyone remember? Waterloo. Where else did his army get a licking? Moscow, Russia. Russia and Waterloo. How many of you have seen the tomb of Napoleon? should. You've stood on the balcony and you've looked down at that crimson porphyry sarcophagus, that emblem of megalomania, and you have been impressed. Now, I'm not going to ask you whether you have read all the inscriptions around it, but if you will take the trouble to investigate, you will find that there is no mention either of Waterloo or of Russia or of St. Helena, where he was banished. Nothing is mentioned there. The only things that are mentioned are all his victories. So please don't be naive enough to think that an Egyptian historian is going to mention anything about anything that is not totally for the Pharaoh. It's never been done. It's not done now. When your obituary is read, if you're buried in this church auditorium, I haven't got the gift of prophecy, but I will predict that that obituary will not include one of your sins. Not one. It will not record the number of parking tickets and speeding tickets you've received, or the fines you've paid at the library, or other kinds of fines that you might have paid, or the free lodgings that Uncle Sam or the state or the city or the county has bestowed upon you. Nothing in your obituary. Please don't expect it. So don't think that the historian of Egypt, extolling all the greatness of the Pharaoh to include the ego inflation of their children, would ever write anything like that. Please don't be so naive. That's nowhere near a human valid criticism. Now, Miriam moved through that exodus and led, when the children of Israel were triumphant, the other side of the Red Sea, the women of Israel, in an inspired psalm of praise, 12th chapter of Exodus. She had the gift of prophecy. But when everything had been got together, and Zipporah and the grandchildren of Jethro came, Moses' family, and Moses now was living with his wife, no longer having lunch at the cafeteria with Miriam every day or whatever they did, no longer consulting with her every 10 minutes as they did before, Miriam became jealous of Zipporah and criticized the leadership of Moses. You know the result. The Lord summoned them to his presence. Miriam was struck with leprosy. As a result of Moses' prayer, a week later, she was cleansed, but she never did anything more in Israel. She disappears. The life that might have been so fruitful just goes out in oblivion. All the 40 years that follow, you have no record of what she did. When her turn came, she too was buried, and her bones bleached in the wilderness. The prophetic gift, utilized by a surrendered mind, but no guarantee that the possessor is thereby rendered incapable of sinning. Now let's look at another one. In the story of redemption, page 144, I read this paragraph. David, as king of Israel, and also as a prophet, had been specially honored by God. In prophetic vision, he was shown the future life and ministry of Christ. He saw his rejection, his trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. David testified that the soul of Christ was not to be left in the grave, nor was his flesh to see corruption. David was a prophet. David wrote most of the Psalms. Scores and scores of the Psalms. When you read those Psalms, they cover the whole spectrum of human emotion. There are a few people who possess no insight, who depreciate, deplore, condemn some of the Psalms. They describe the writer of those Psalms as savage, barbarous, non-Christian, sadistic. Imagine suggesting that the children of your enemy should be dashed against a rock. What a horrible picture. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever wanted to do that to somebody? Now you don't have to tell me, because you'll probably be dishonest. But I have. I have. I watched the city of Plymouth burn days on end. The old gentleman that was my associate pastor on sustentation, who lived in Plymouth, I thank the Lord I didn't. It was in my district, but he was helping me. The pastor's jobs in the city of Plymouth after the bombing was to take relatives and go from morgue to morgue to help them identify the contents of plastic bags. Hands, feet, head, parts of bodies, teeth. And I read of a German plane that landed on Exmoor, on a farmer's field, shot down. And this farmer got his double-barrel shotgun and he took care of that pilot who was unhurt. And when the RAF patrols would pick up pilots who were knocked down, found him, he was jumping up and down on this fellow, waving his shotgun. Now, when you're in the middle of a circumstance like that, what you would like to do with the people that have injured those you love, you will have to go through to experience. So you can sit here quietly in this beautiful place and say, what a horrible thought. But when you go through that, I baptized a young fellow who was driving ambulance in the city of Plymouth. Just near our church was an air raid shelter, 300 feet long. I went into it once. I hate air raid shelters. I've got a kind of claustrophobia. Well, one night that air raid shelter was full, 300 feet long, and it received a direct hit. Well, when he got there with his ambulance, all they were doing, all the ambulance drivers had, was a stethoscope. And if they felt for a heartbeat, they would give a shot to ease the pain. They didn't know where the rest. It was bodies and arms and legs, everything together. And he waded in there with his arms, and he found a mother whose baby underneath her was still alive. The mother was dead. So with his body, they got a rope underneath this mother's body to try to pull her out and pull the rope through her body. Now, if you don't think you'd like to take care of the people that did that by wrapping them around a tree, you haven't sensed anything. Now, what did David do when those feelings came to him? He prayed to God. And I found that those Psalms, when I entered into that and walked across those hills, away from people, by myself, and talk to God about the feelings that were in my heart, His Spirit cleansed my heart. Till you felt that kind of anger, don't blame the psalmist. God led him through it. And God cleansed his soul by going through it. Although David was brought by the Spirit of God finally to a state of being a man after his own heart, David Uriah and Bathsheba, and you remember what he almost did to Nabal. Abigail came with her gifts to placate David. David was going to lynch. He was going to murder. David was a dangerous man apart from the Lord. And the whole story is told when you look over the life of David. It covers roughly, 20, 40, 60 years. Maybe 65 years, if I could stretch out the story. He was a young lad when he first came and fought Goliath. By the way, if you ever go to the British Museum, go through the Assyrian room up into the mezzanine and look at the wall plaques from the palace of Ashurbanipal. Any of you ever looked at those? Right around the corner. You learn more sadism and different ways of killing a person if you'll only study those wall plaques than any other textbook on murder that you can find. It's very, very revealing. Now, as you enter that mezzanine, the walls are very thick. They may have changed it now, but when I was through there, on the left-hand wall, they had a very interesting collection of first and second millennia slings. Slingshots, like David used. And I've stood there more than once fascinated by those slingshots that they used there. They were about 4 inches wide at the wide part and must have been 12 or 14 feet long. And the stones that they used were as big as grapefruit. So you get one of those stones inside a sling that doubled up with your arm nearly 2 feet long and the sling 6 feet and get a radius of 8 feet and put that rock grapefruit into orbit. When that contacted Goliath, all he needed was one. And also that was why David could only carry 5. So you didn't want to have a little trailer that you were pulling behind you. Now, I used to think in all the stories I read when I was a little boy in the slingshots, those stones were as big as walnuts. I used to think, man, he must have got a tremendous velocity with a walnut to penetrate a skull as big as a watermelon that this man had. But when you realize that the stones were as big as grapefruit, two fists put together, then the whole Bible story fits into place. And David was a very strong personality. Yet when he was totally dedicated to God, you get a picture of him through the stories of Samuel and the Psalms that indicate what the grace of God can do with that kind of tough, rough personality over a molding period of 65 years. 40 years of his reign, 20 years after he had roused hostility from Saul, and he says, I was chased like a partridge on the heath for 20 years. That's all Saul did, tried to catch David. And there were 3 or 4 or 5 years before that, while his friendship with Jonathan didn't lead to the jealousy that finally developed in Saul's mind. David, as great a prophet as the world has seen. Sometime go through the Psalms and underline all the predictions that the Psalm contains, mainly of Jesus. They are they which testify of me. All found in the Psalms, indicating that God can take frail, fallible human beings and use them for his purpose. Another interesting character is found in the book of Numbers, say 31, a man called Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of the Most High God. He made remarkable prophecies. In fact, about 1500 years after the story of Balaam, the wise men from the east recognized the star because Balaam had predicted it. Balaam predicted that a star would arise that would lead to the Messiah. And a transcript of his prophecy, his testimony, was preserved in the east, wherever the east was. Eastern Mesopotamia, perhaps Persia. Perhaps Afghanistan, who knows? It's in the east. And Desire of Ages tells us that those wise men, with that little fragment of prediction, being astronomers and seeing that heavenly body that suddenly appeared that they had never seen before, remembering that prediction, illuminated by the Spirit of God, decided to follow. And they followed. The star that they saw was a company of heavenly angels that had appeared in the fields of Bethlehem when Christ was born. Laid a babe in the manger. And when the wise men came, the book of Matthew tells us, they found the young child. He was no longer a babe. I don't know how long it had taken them to walk. It could have been 2 years. Because that was the age of the babes that Herod killed. 2 years. Long walk. And that company of angels that had been the shining star, sent representatives that appeared as a flame in the sky by night. And those eastern sages followed, sleeping by day. Long journey that brought them at last to Bethlehem, where now they saw no longer a babe, but a young child. So Balaam's predictions were powerful. Sent the rays of heavenly light slanting into the distant east. But Balaam allowed money to seduce his integrity. He loved the reward of unrighteousness. Read his oracles. Read them carefully. When he was yielded, he could tell Barak, I've got to do what the Lord wants me to do. But in his heart, he allowed, until finally he apostatized. Numbers 24, 1 to 9, Numbers 24, 25, Numbers 31, 8. Finally, he was slain by the Israelites. He's referred many times as a false prophet. Revelation 2:14, Jude 11, 2 Peter 2:15. The fallibility of a prophet. Jonah didn't want to go to start with. When God sent him east, he went west. finally went, really didn't understand the character of God, didn't understand prophetism, that it was conditional. A lot of people make mistakes on that point, just like Jonah. Only Jonah was condemning himself. I must be a false prophet, when he misunderstood the character of God. God had said, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, they repented, and God gave them a day for a year. He gave them 40 years opportunity. Selected messages. Go look it up. A day for a year. Did Jonah rejoice that he had the biggest baptism of any evangelistic meeting ever held on this planet? 120? I'd love to have a baptism of 120, but I don't know how long the logistics of baptizing them would take. Did he rejoice? No. All he was looking at was himself. The Lord's made a monkey of me. Wasn't destroyed. Of course it was. The Lord had to send Nahum at the end of that 40-year period to apply that time prophecy. But the Lord used him. And when he was full of the Spirit, he gave an insight that Christ used. You read that in the Gospels. Sign of the Messiah. 3 days, 3 nights. Think of Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 7:2. Nathan wrote a book. Jonah wrote a book. Used of God, their testimonies are there. Jonah's testimony is still there. Nathan's is lost. But he wrote a book. He's called David's Seer. Stayed with David all his life. Many years, his friend. One time when he was paying a pastoral visit, David said to him, I'd like to build a church. I love God. I want to build a temple that will be some measure of my affection for him. And Nathan said, great. All power to you. Go ahead. But he blundered. That night, the Lord gave him a dream. David can't do this. David can't do this. Son can. You go tell him he can't. And so next morning, Nathan called up David, or whatever communication he had, and said, I'd like to see you again. And told him that. David accepted his testimony right away. And then David began to save up. And made an offering as the initial nest egg for the temple. Sometime you take your Bible and look it up, or go look up Ripley's Believe It or Not. I've mentioned this to you folks, some of you, many times. Take the talents of gold and the talents of silver and multiply each talent by 112 to get the number of pounds, and each pound by 14, troy, to get the number of ounces, and the number of ounces of gold by $150 and the number of ounces of silver by $4.50. And believe it or not, just as Ripley said, David's offering, which he said, Lord, in my poverty, this is all I can give, was over $26 billion with a B. And then he told Solomon, he says, now you really give an offering. And he says to the rest of the nobles of Israel, now you better chip in too. We want to build a house that is most magnifical. And David's initial little contribution was $26 billion. Ellen White says that was the most expensive building that has ever been erected upon this planet. It was lined with gold. But Nathan, when he was not inspired, was capable of making a mistake, and in fact did. Now let me give you, since I have gone through details of these, in short, some others. You remember the man of God that was sent to Bethel? When an altar to a false god had been erected there, and he made a prediction that the time would come when a man called Josiah, he is the second named person in the Bible. The first, and the other one is Cyrus, this is Josiah, named years before he was born, would destroy this altar. And he came and spoke to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam somewhat repented. Listen to what the prophet said. And then Jeroboam said, well, why did you come and lodge with me now? We've been together all day. I've got a nice room here. We can have lunch and stay. Man of God says, no, the Lord's told me to deliver my testimony and then go. And Jeroboam said, well, have it your way. Then there was another old prophet living in that same town. 1 Kings 13:1-10. And his sons told him, you know, there came a man of God. And he said thus and so. And the old prophet said, which way did he go? Give me an animal. He got on and he raced after him, came to him and said, come live with me. Man of God said, no, I've got to go. He said, well, I'm a prophet too. I've got a vision. You come. And when he came, he told him, I've lied. And that man of God was destroyed by a lion. Now don't try to enter into all the morality and ethics of this. Look at the facts. What's God trying to tell us? That a refusal to obey the directions of God is suicidal. That's what he's telling us. Whether a lion does it, or old age does it, or the fires of hell do it, it's suicidal. You must not disobey the heavenly vision. While he allowed himself to be controlled by the Spirit of God, everything went well. But when he allowed the human influence, then he destroyed himself. What about Peter? 3,000, 5,000, great New Testament evangelist, worker of miracles, rescued by an angel from jail, used mightily of God, went to Galatia, where Paul had established a church, and there, under peer pressure, sided with the Jews. He wouldn't eat the way Gentiles ate. He only had to have kosher food. He wouldn't touch them. He dissembled. He forgot that in Acts 15, the council of first general council at Jerusalem had said that we are not going to require these ceremonial traditional teachings. Paul rebuked him, withstood him to his face. You're not doing right. When Peter was yielded, he could write the first and second epistles. When he allowed peer pressure to go, Peter destroyed himself. What about Paul? But Paul, Acts 21:18-26, 30 years after his Calvary, after Calvary he went up to Jerusalem. Let me read what happened. His peers pressed him to offer a sacrifice. This concession was not in harmony with his teachings, nor with the firm integrity of his character. His advisors were not infallible. Though some of these men wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, yet were not under its direct influence, they sometimes erred. It will be remembered that on one occasion Paul withstood Peter. That's Sketch on the Life of Paul, page 214. Now, what is the point of all this? During the last 100 years, there have been certain criticisms leveled against Ellen White. She changed her mind. She said one thing now and another thing then. She was not consistent. Perfectly correct. And these criticisms then say, therefore she could not be a true prophet. But the critics have failed to saturate themselves with the Bible model. While she was under inspiration, is one thing. When she was not under inspiration is another thing. I'm often asked the question, did every word Ellen White wrote inspire? The answer, of course, is no. Her grocery lists were not. Neither were her letters to her son that he should have 2 baths a week at least. Like all little boys, he didn't like water. He had hydrophobia, like a cat. So at least 2 baths a week. Now, most of these charges that are made against Ellen White, 90% of them, one of the critics has said, stems from Canwrite. The latest books come off the press, all copy Canwrite. I want to read one sometime that's got an argument that Canwrite didn't have 100 years ago. If you find one sometime, let me know. As you may know, I'm studying Ellen White every day, trying to learn something about her. And one of the charges that is made is that she changes her mind. That's right, sure. She didn't know when the Sabbath should begin. When the brethren suggested the Sabbath should begin at 6, she thought that was logical. There was a time when they began Sabbath at midnight. Then the Lord revealed to her. Leviticus 23:32. From even to even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now she writes the Sabbath, I was shown that the Sabbath should begin at such a time. There was a time when she ate pork and meat. I've got in the trunk of my car a meat hook that I purloined from her home where she was born. May the good Lord forgive me. I visited it in 1948 and was very thrilled, and after a camp meeting in northern New England one time, a friend of mine said, let's go and look at Ellen White's house. So we went there, and the owner of the house had gutted it, tore it up. He wanted all the old hand-hewn boards to line his den with. And so all the things that he had broken up were piled out outside in the backyard, so I got about 30 or 40 nails, handmade nails. In those days, made, say, about 1780, they made about 400 a day a blacksmith could make. When I went down into the basement, all falling to pieces, I remembered what she had said about the way her father used to put up a hog on a meat hook. And there was a 12 by 12 beam across the old part of the home, if you remember it. It was T-shaped. The T part was added maybe 50 years after the original place was built. There I saw the meat hook. Now I struggled with my dial lever for about 15 minutes and got it loose. And I felt a little bad about stealing it, I must confess. But I had no sooner got back to Pacific Union College when I got a letter from my friend. You will be interested to know that the week after we were there, some kids have burnt it down. So it's all gone. So I don't think my thievery was too bad. It would be all in the blackness and the filth. It was disintegrating then anyway. But now she ate hog. She ate hog. And there were people who were thinking that the hog shouldn't be eaten. And as she conversed with them, she says, don't press that. When the Lord wants us to see it, he'll show it to us. And the Lord did. 19 years after 1844, he finally gave her a vision in 1863 and showed her that hog, the whole health program, is part of God's revelation. Now, on December 25th, 1865, Ellen White had a vision at Rochester. Let me read it to you. "I was shown that we should provide a home for the afflicted and those who wish to learn how to take care of their bodies that they may prevent sickness." That was the original sanitarium vision. "I was shown that we should provide a home for the afflicted and those who wish to learn to take care of their bodies that they may prevent sickness." The Lord never intended Seventh-day Adventists to run hospitals. I can give you a testimony for that too if you're interested. But He wished Seventh-day Adventists to run institutions where those who wanted to learn could learn how to prevent sickness. Now, this is recorded in Testimonies, Volume 1, page 489. The whole vision was given, is recorded from 485 to 495. Now, this vision that was given on December 25, 1865, was presented at the General Conference session in 1866, 4 months after. But it was not fully written out at that time. The people were so enthusiastic that a few months after the General Conference, in September 1866, 5 acres with a good house on them was purchased in Battle Creek, and a few weeks later, 2 more acres with a little cottage. The institution was opened in September of that year. Went very fast. Just a little beginning. Now, some of the leaders in Battle Creek urged Ellen White to place the revelation given to her on December 25, 1865, in the hands of the people as a boost to raise more funds. And she did. She produced a little tract called Testimony Number 11 that contained one section of part of this vision, under the title, The Health Reform. It came out in January 1867. This gave great impetus to the health work. And the man in charge, E.F. Walker, some of his associates, decided to build a large building. The money was coming in. And then, before the end of that year, all the money had run out. All exhausted. Ellen White issued Testimony Number 12 in September 1867. "Now, I was shown," she said, "that we should have such an institution. Small at its commencement, cautiously increased, as good physicians and helpers could be secured. And as I have seen the large calculations hastily urged by those who have taken a leading part in the work, I have felt alarmed. In my private conversations and letters, I have warned these brethren to move cautiously." And then she says, "Under these circumstances, when the brethren urged her to write that epistle, I yielded to the judgment of others and wrote what appeared in number 11, being unable to give all I had seen. In this I did wrong." And then she added, "What appeared in testimony number 11 concerning the health institution should not have been given until I was able to write out all I had seen in regard to it." Now this sentence, "I was wrong," has been played, chapters written, to show that Ellen White, therefore, is not a viable, acceptable prophet of God. Now, as we look over the Bible story, Paul, Peter, Nathan, Abraham, under pressure, partially, now, she is never taken back. Read that whole section. Testimony, Volume 1, page 485 to 495. Read the whole 10 pages. She said, "I'm not taking back one thing that I said in Testimony 11. But I didn't have time to write out everything. I shouldn't have done it partially." Now, that kind of honest publication she published it, she wrote that, has been taken and exploited. Now I hope that I have given you enough of a biblical background so that you can weigh this line of criticism with some knowledge and some biblical background. The Bible teaches that when God controls a human personality that is yielded to Him by the gift of prophecy, the words that are produced are God's. But that human personality is free any time to move out of that sphere of influence. And then is the same as any other human being. Let's be thankful that God was able to find yielded messengers who would convey His word. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word, that it is in very truth a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank Thee that it reveals the past, that it throws light on the present. Help us as we try to weigh the writings of the Spirit and the Bible, the writings of Ellen White, that we will be able to look at them through intelligent, biblical-based points of view. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.